First Book of Samuel, chapter 17. Verse 55. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire, thou whose son this stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his apparel, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. A number of times we get this beautiful expression, David behaved himself wisely and more wisely. Now, chapter 19. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they would slay David. And Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to slay thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. Verse 4. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father. Now let us turn, please, a little further in the Testament to verse 33 of chapter 20. And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. That is, he first of all had cast the javelin at David, but now he cast the javelin at Jonathan, whereby Jonathan knew it was determined of his father to slay David. One more reading in this first book of Samuel, chapter 23. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Now let us read in the Song of the Bow in closing. The Song of the Bow, you should all know what that is. 2 Samuel chapter 1 is the Song of the Bow. Verse 17 of 2 Samuel chapter 1. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. And then we have this beautiful poetic song, one of the sweetest likely that David wrote for language. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Verse 20, I meant to read here, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Now, verse 26, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Now, just for these few minutes that we are together, I know the Lord will bless the reading of these beautiful passages of the Word of God. I have been fascinated all my life as a Christian in reading the wonderful biographies of David and of Joseph. These are my two favorite characters in the Old Testament. The thing that marks Joseph is this: he has a uniqueness that no other person has in all the scriptures except the Lord. And it is this: wherever Joseph was given the preeminence, the first place, there was always blessing. If you trace Joseph given the first place in the house of Potiphar, the blessing of the Lord was upon all that that man had in the house and in the field. It's the same in the prison. And finally, when he came to the throne as the administrator in the land of Egypt, whenever Joseph was given the preeminence, either by the Egyptian or his brethren, there was always blessing. And that's a wonderful, simple principle for us to know, that whenever I give the Lord Jesus the first place in my home, in my house, in the assembly, in all my affairs and in my heart, then blessing will follow as it followed Joseph. So that's a very simple truth that we could develop. But when we come to David, it's altogether different. The uniqueness of David is seen in the fact of the attractiveness of his personality. I don't know whether Joseph had an attractive personality or not, but I know whenever he was preeminent, there was always blessing. But in the case of David, he had an attractive personality, and he had an ability that was God-given to draw all kinds of people around him. We could write over David, they came to him from every quarter, and they were at home in his presence. Whether they were Gittites, foreigners, or Philistines, whatever they were, they loved David. He had an attractiveness, a magnetic personality that drew people to him. You see, today we have been drawn and we have been attracted to a man that we have never seen, whom having not seen we love. We are all different in our racial backgrounds, in our personalities, in our understanding of events around us. We have different ideas, every one. But there's one thing that every true believer has in common. We love a man who fills heaven with infinite pleasure. And he's the great unioning factor of the Lord's people. Attractiveness to the person of Christ. Now David himself, to me, is one of the most fascinating characters in the Bible. It's the first human name that's mentioned in the New Testament. A wonderful thing. And it's linked with Christ. This is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And then before the Bible finishes, we have the last human name that's linked with Christ again. In Revelation 22, I am the root and the offspring of David. So David is the first name in the New Testament of a human character mentioned, and it is the last name. And 51 times between, we have David in the New Testament. Running right through the Old Testament, from he appeared on the scene to the end of the Old Testament, David is prominent. And whenever he is presented to us, our hearts are touched. He passes before us in so many ways, it would be very interesting to discover various traits in his character as a shepherd, as a son, as a soldier, as a sovereign. But the way we love him most is as a singer. As he took that lyre, 10-stringed instrument, and sat with the flock and played those lovely songs that have been in the house of our pilgrimage, our greatest joy, bringing comfort and delight to the Lord's people. I was just thinking the other day of Neil Armstrong when he was going to the moon. He put into his sophisticated uniform Psalm 8, the Psalm of David. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And as the first man stepping on the moon, placed beside the stars and stripes, David's psalm of creation. That psalm has gone further than the wonderful songs of silly men like Michael Jackson. His hymns or songs will never reach the moon. They have never reached my head even. I want to say something that David's psalms have reached the moon, and they're there today. Not another man has a psalm on the moon. You know, when believers have children, the two favorite names among us is Ruth and David. I had my oldest girl, I called her Ruth, and my wife wanted to call one of our boys David. I have a grandson, David, but it's a very beautiful name. It means beloved of the Lord, well-beloved. It's a sweet name. But you know, the marvelous thing about David is this, that while it's such a popular name among believers, there's only one David in the Bible. That's a remarkable thing. There's only one Ruth in the Bible as well. When we think that there's at least 14 Josephs, and there's so many Zechariahs that people write to me to have them sorted out. But we never call our son Zechariah. But when we think of David, he stands unique. There's only one David. And there's only one David's greater son. His name is above all others. The attractiveness and beauty of David. There's only one man that has this said of him, he was a friend of God, Abraham. There's only one man of whom it is said he was the meekest man on all the earth, Moses. There's only one man of whom it is said he was a man after God's own heart. That's what the Lord said about him. I have chosen a man after mine own heart who will fulfill all my will. Now, how do you understand that expression, a man after God's own heart? I always ask people that question, and I have about 1,000 answers, and they're all wrong. That wonderful title, a man after God's own heart. Now, what I believe about it, and you may not believe what I believe about it, but at least it will sweeten your soul, even if it's not right. I hope it is right. But the way I look at it is this, that Psalm 42 is the secret. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. David had many failures, many sad things in his life, but there was one thing that marked him in all the changing vicissitudes of his life and days of gladness, sorrow, and sadness. He always desired to bring God into his life. He was a man after God. He longed for God. He said, be not silent unto me, lest if thou be silent unto me, I become like unto them that go down to the pit. Oh, dear brethren, I hope that all of us will long for a little of God in our lives. When I think of how little of God we have about us, how little likeness to the one that we have loved so long is seen in us after all the years we have loved him. He was a man after God's own heart. I would like to say something about David and Jonathan for a little while. Now, this is a well-known story. You've heard it all your life. But I want to bring a few points to our hearts today. What I'm going to speak about is devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus, illustrated in Jonathan's attractiveness and love to the person of David. Devotion to David, seen in Jonathan, and how that devotion developed, matured, and brought delight to the heart of David in all the days of his life. Now, I think that this, as our brother Murphy indicated in prayer, is one subject that needs to be presented to young men, young women, all of us here in the faith, because I'm sure that we feel that we are not as devoted, as consecrated to the Lord as we would desire to be. It's very evident by the things that attract us, the things that we are occupied with such zeal, and how much energies we will place on certain avenues in our lives, and yet how little for God, how little vital interest we have in the assembly, in the gatherings, and in the Lord's work and people as we move here. Devotion. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 has always searched me. Though I have charisma like an angel, though I would be prepared for martyrdom upon a stake, though I in philanthropy would give all that I possess to feed the poor, and have not love to Christ, it's empty. It means nothing. It's vital that all our activities would be motivated by divine love. Now here's how I'm going to speak of this just for a moment. First of all, the source of devotion. How did it begin in the case of Jonathan? An illustration, it's only an illustration by the way, but it's a beautiful one. The cause, the root cause of devotion to David. Secondly, the evidences of his devotion. How would David know that this man loved him? And how would the world know of his affection to the coming king presently rejected? The source of devotion, and then we have the evidences of devotion. Thirdly, we have the testings of devotion. Wherever there is true devotion to each person, then we will share the reproach that belongs to him. And so I'm going to look just at some of the testings of the devotion of Jonathan. And then lastly, the appreciation of his devotion. You know, this song of the bow has always touched me. There's many beautiful things in it. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ascalon. And let me say, dear brethren, in passing, family matters in the assembly should never be disclosed to the world. That's a principle. You know, when we have problems amongst us, and we do, and sometimes we have tragedies, and we're ashamed, let us not be on the telephone letting others know what has befallen us. What happens behind the closed doors of an assembly when discipline has to be carried out in the name of the Lord Jesus should never be disclosed outside of the company. Tell it not in Gath. I was taught that when I was a boy, first in the assembly, by the early brethren. They used that scripture. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ascalon, lest the uncircumcised would rejoice. Well, that's a simple principle. I want every young man here, everyone that would aspire one day to serve God as a deacon in the assembly, or one day to be a ruler in the house of God, to always remember as long as you live to keep a closed mouth when it comes to tragedy and sin that enters an assembly.
Don't spread it.
But I love these words of David as he thought of Jonathan. Lovely and pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful. Appreciation. Now, isn't this a beautiful picture in 1 Samuel 17? Think of that giant there in the valley. We've all known it all our life. Tremendous story. And David picking up his 5 smooth stones to meet the giant. There's many things we could learn from that. I heard a young man give a tremendous lecture. I call it a lecture. Put a lot of study into it. He came to me afterwards and he says, "Brother, I'd like to ask you about my message today." Well, that's a difficult thing. Do you know what I say to people? You wouldn't be offended if I said something to you. Oh, never, never be offended. If you want to approach someone, say, "Would you be offended if I said something?" "No, I'll never be offended." Well, that opens the door. Well, I said, "Did you ever read about David in the valley? What did he get out of the brook? 5 smooth stones." He says, "What has that to do with my ministry?" Take up what you can handle. That's what it is. Take up what you can handle. You know, some people take up things and they can't handle it at all. And also, be yourself. Strange thing when we see men on the platform and there's someone else. Mimicking. I'm a shepherd. I can't go in the armor of a man that has a big head. Saul had a big head, you know. I can't go in his armor. I've got to go as a shepherd. And I admire David going down, taking up the 5 smooth stones. It wasn't like some brethren. If they had been going to meet him, they'd have taken the most jagged stone they could get. You ever see men going on a platform and they said, "I lay it into them"? Man said to me one day, we were in a big conference and he was sitting with me, he said, "Are you exercised to speak?" Well, I said, "I wouldn't be here if I hadn't some exercise." Well, he said, "I want to get at these people." He had a jagged stone or two. Never throw jagged rocks at the Lord's people. Don't do that. Never use the platform as a place to vent your feelings against your brethren. Isn't it sad when people will rise and they have someone before them? I have had people after a meeting come to me and they said, "Who told you about me? I never saw you in my life." That's the word of God reaching a heart. And we can accept such ministry. But he took these smooth stones, 5 of them. And often said that the giant had 4 brothers. Well, I have thought about that, that when he came out, he said, if I hit this man, he knew it hit him with the first stone. You know, David put all his energy into casting that stone. But if it had gone north, the Lord would have brought it round the orbit. You have to do your best. Always do your best with what you have. But if the Lord's in it, it'll never miss. All the time I have been saved, I've heard that the giant had a kind of a helmet on him that he put up the visor, and David looked in the sunlight and he said, "Yonder's a spot in his brow, if I could hit that." It's all nonsense. That stone went with such velocity that it ripped through the brass. God not only sends it the right way, but he can send it with such power it knocks a man out. I believe it went through right through the helmet into his head. And as the whole crowd were watching this wonderful act of David going down in lowliness, must have been a wonderful day when David said, "I am come in the name of the Lord God of Israel. One little stripling down there to meet the giant." You know, if God is with us, we can see wonderful things done in our weakness. Later on, when David was strong, one of those giants almost slew him to quench the light of Israel. When he was an older man, he hadn't the power he had when he was a younger man. But when we look at Moses, when he was an older man, he had a clearer eye than he had when he was young. His natural force was not diminished, neither was his eye dim. I ask God every day that my eye might never be dim. You might not think it, but I have looked at every person in this building today. I don't believe in preachers looking up at hidden objects in their rafters. You're going to be any good at the preaching, look the audience in the eye. And the eyes are fascinating things. I was telling Brother Crawford when I was in Jackson, I said, the eyes of these people in this meeting are different. There's one man in your meeting and he's got two colors in his head. One eye's a different color from the other. And he said, well, I've been here 40 years and I haven't seen him yet. You don't use your eyes. That's the trouble. Wise man's eyes are in his head. The eyes of that company, they're resting on that stripling going down. They want to know who he is. They're interested in his person. But there was one man that watched him win the victory. The crowds are all after the blessings of the victory. They chased the Philistines and gathered up the spoils. But there was one man that was attracted to the person that had brought the blessing. It's a great thing to be attracted to the blessings that have come through Calvary. But the most wonderful of all is to fall in love with a man that has purchased redemption for us. You know, being saved is the winning of the heart to Christ. The day I was awakened to be saved, I trembled lest I would go to hell. Didn't save me. I was fearful of my sin's tremendous load. It didn't save me. You know, you could tell stories to an audience in a gospel meeting and have them weeping over sad events. Some men, they traffic in tragedies and play upon emotions. Could have people all weeping and not one of them awakened to see I'm a lost sinner. You know, it's vital to salvation that you learn that you're lost. A sinner. Mr. Vine said that no man should stand on a gospel platform until he had a working knowledge of the first 5 chapters of the Roman epistle. And when I heard him say that, I said, I'll never be on a platform with the knowledge I have. When I went preaching, I didn't know the difference between the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat. I preached one night, many, 45, 6 years ago, and I said, if you die tonight, you'll be at the great white throne before tomorrow morning. I'm down to the back, and there were 2 old men, long coats and buttons down to their ankles nearly, and beards on. And they said, we would like to talk to you. I thought they were going to congratulate me. Just as I was going into the little room, a girl came forward with tears in her eyes. I said, well, dear, what's about it? She said, I want to be saved. I said, why? Because I'm afraid of being at the great white throne before tomorrow morning. Well, you know, I was delivered from the wrath to come. Yes. She got saved, and that meeting with those men never took place. But I learned. Everyone has to learn as they go along. Mr. Vine helped me. I got down to the Roman epistle. I read those 5 chapters. I devoured the ruin of man, the whole scene, iniquitous, the downward plunge of creation. And I learned in my heart the ruin needs to be preached, that man is ruined, totally ruined in Adam and in the womb of his mother conceived in sin. And by the way, that tells me that life begins in the womb. Hope there's no foolish people here believe in abortion. I'm a strong believer against abortion. Very powerful. You say, I never heard men preaching that among brethren. Well, you're hearing it now. Tell everybody that we don't believe in abortion. And we believe life begins in the womb. And we began in iniquity. Sin. Need to preach the ruin. But do you know what wins the heart? Never send people away without telling them about Calvary. Godly men, I preached with some of the greatest soul winners in our generation and the generations past. He used to say to me, Harold, never get down without pointing them to the Lamb that died upon the cross. We preach Christ crucified, buried, and risen again, the Savior of the world, and whosoever believeth in Him will be saved for time and one for eternity. I often wonder about some people's lives, that you never know whether they're saved or not. And I've never seen the Lamb's Book of Life to see whether they're there or not. I always give them a little grace, says, don't be too tough. But I'm going to say something. Maybe some of the careless living is due to the fact that there were those that never got the root to begin with. You know, if you haven't been linked with the man in the glory, all the preaching that you can listen to will never change your life. Jonathan saw that man and he loved him. We read that Saul took him to his house. But Jonathan took him to his heart. We read that they cried, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. They didn't give him all the glory, but there was a man that gave all he had to show his devotion. You see, the source was the person and the work and the loveliness of David. He saw him moving in humility. He saw him winning the victory. He saw him ascending in lowliness. In his exaltation, he was as sweet as he was in his humility. His heart was won to a man, and he loved him. He was a failing man. Oh, I'm glad that I'm able to look up into heaven tonight and say, Thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Dear William Featherstone was 16 when he was converted. He wrote a hymn that we love to sing. He was the only Canadian that did write a hymn. And he's an honor to Canada. I sometimes feel like pasting the maple leaf over his hymn. Not over the top of the words, but the top of the hymn book. People would think you're a real different from other people. Well, that's true. I'm a little different. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. I love thee because thou didst first love me and purchase my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow, as thou art worthy. Devotion is source, is seeing the work of Christ. It's evidence as giving up the things that you love. Philippians 2 shows a man going down into the valley and coming up again. But in Philippians 3, it shows a man whose heart was won to. He said, all the things I counted of value as a Hebrew, I strip them from me. I always write over Philippians 3, Jonathan illustrated in Saul of Tarsus. And I write over it the words of Isaac Watts.
Listen.
Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. All the vain things that charm me most. What's the vain things that charm you? Different from the vain things that charm me. But every one of us, there are vain things that charm us. The pride of the human heart. Some people are proud of their birth and ancestry. Brother said to me, I'm tracing my genealogy. I think it's most interesting to have a family tree, he said. Met him sometime later. I said, how are you getting on with that family tree? I've given it up. 10 generations back, my ancestors were hung for stealing sheep. Didn't want any further. Pride of ancestry. Pride of knowledge. Pride of your family. Pride of business and so on. All the vain things that charm me most. It's a grand thing to come to the Savior and say, Lord, I want to give you back the life I owe. There are things that I love. I want to cast them at the feet of the Savior. Took his robe, as is yours. Took his garments, his sword, and his bow and his girdle with his wealth. Laid at the feet of David. Loved him as his own soul. I don't need to go into the picture. You can see it. The picture. Francis Ridley Havergal. It's touched my heart 1,000 times. Take my life. Let it be ever only, Lord, for thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow, ceaseless praise. Abraham, what will you give? I give my only son. It's a big sacrifice to take his only eyes to the altar and bind him. And I know the lessons dispensationally and spiritually, but I'm using it now as the consecration of a man who's willing to give God all he has. What have I given to him? When I look at the table on Lord's Day morning, I see in the emblems what he gave for me. When I see the bag, I see what I'm giving to him. I want to ask you a question. How does it measure? It's a searcher. It's a searching one for all of us. In that bag I have put in something that no one else knows anything about, only God. How does it measure with what I have been doing with the things that he gave for me? Christianity is not from the mouth. There's an old Chinaman in Ireland one time, and he said, there's a lot of talky-talky and very little walky-walky. And you know, I believe that. There's a lot of talk at times. Jonathan was real. His love was tested. This Saul was full of envy. And as he prophesied, it's a strange time to take a javelin when you're prophesying. He took a javelin. And he threw that javelin to David. What would you do if a javelin was thrown at you? Well, I would do a little heavenly dodging. That's what David did. He was a heavenly dodger. He dodged out of the way of the javelin. And then what would you do? David could easily have pulled it out of the wall. And if he had thrown that javelin, he'd have made no mistake. I hope you'll never throw javelins back.
When people throw javelins at you, don't throw them back. Leave a mark on the wall. Every time Saul sat down, he looked at that mark. He would say, "My, I played the fool, throwing a javelin at God's servant. Threw a javelin, left a mark on the wall." But this man, Jonathan, he found out that if you're associated with a man that gets a javelin from the world, you'll get the same javelin. If they have hated me, they will hate you. If they have kept my word, they will keep your word. I take that to be in an evil sense. They kept the word of the Lord and mocked him with it when he was on the cross. And they will cast up our sayings. The world hates the sayings of Christ. They will treasure up the sayings that we make and cast them up to us to mock us. You know, we need to learn that this world is no friend of the Christian. I think we're getting now that we think the world's not as bad as it used to be. And Satan's away on his holidays in Florida. And the flesh is removed. Every young man here and every older one, let us remember that the world is no friend of mine. It's politics. I have no place there. I've never been inside a ballot box. What they call it? Not the ballot box. That's not where you go. Shows how little I know about it. They came to my home in Ireland, and they said, "We're looking for Harold Paisley." I said, "Did you not know he died 10 years ago?" "No, we never heard." "Well, he's dead 10 years ago. I died to the world of politics at Calvary. And it's amusements. It's follies. Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? It's sapping the life out of us. We have lost our sweetness in some places. The javelin of the world reminds me I'm linked with a rejected Christ." He appreciated that love. We often use that "thy love to me was wonderful" in applying it to the Lord Jesus, but I want to apply it this way. The Lord appreciates my devotion in a world where he's rejected. It's easy to sing of his love in heaven. And he appreciates the worship of the saints above, and will. But a soul down here that bows before him and says, "Lord Jesus, I love thee. And I desire to live for thee a little while down here." We've all failed, haven't we? I hope we're all thoroughly ashamed of the way we have lived as Christians. I hope we'll not say, "I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art blind, wretched and naked." If we're going to make any progress, we've got to come back and say, "Lord, I have failed. Haven't done what I would like to do." But here in this conference at Vancouver, where God has been speaking, I want to come afresh. And for the little while I have, I want to lay everything on the altar. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Have you done it? Shortly after I was saved, I went into my room and I knelt down before God and I said, "I'd like to place what abilities thou hast given me. Not into the medical field, not into the sciences of the world. My sons have gone further in the world's profession than I have ever gone. But I had those opportunities too when I was first converted to go into the world of medicine. I wasn't long in this country to
until a gentleman called me down to his office one day.
And he said, "Harold, you're wasting your time in those little gospel halls." And he said, "This church that I belong to," and he was the chief man, he was a multimillionaire, and he said, "we want a pastor."
And he began to outline all the benefits of it.
And I got up and I said to him, I don't know what to say. I'm speechless. "It's so kind of you." "Oh," he says, "it's nothing. We'll be glad to have you." I said, "Listen, when I was 19 years of age, I saw the simplicity of a gathering of Christians. And the first day I saw them, I said, these will be my friends by the grace of God as long as I live. 46 years have come and gone. Many men I started with saw greater places, larger interests, higher honors. I love them. Visit them. Contact them when they're sick. They write to me. Once we walk together, I'm happy with the simplicity of little companies. And I ask God every day that I might have grace to finish where I started." And home that night, my wife was there. We weren't long here. It's tough to start in a new country. I said, "Do you know something? I got the offer of a job today." "You did?" "Got a cottage and a car and $25,000 a year to start with. A lot of money in those days. The only difficulty," I said, "is I'll be fired in a month." "Can't carry all the word of God." I didn't tell her that time. She said, "You didn't take it." "Well," I said, "I thought a lot about it." "Well, you and I's quits if you take that. That's not the thing to do." I kidded her along and, you know, had a little fun. You know, dear brethren, I hope, it's my prayer, that when my last day comes and I lie down among my brethren, that I lie in dignity. That I lie amongst them in state. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching to the last day. With love in our hearts. I love every Christian. There's not a Christian in Vancouver that I don't love. Don't love all their ways and places. But I have loved the place of thine habitation and the place where thine honor dwelleth. And I hope to continue. I want young men here to dedicate their lives to God and Christ and the assembly for his name's sake.